of the same mind in the Lord. Yes? And I ask you also, my loyal companion, to help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What is Christian fellowship supposed to be like? What are we willing to accept as normal or acceptable levels? What are we going to say, oh, that's what I expected? What are we supposed to be like when we gather together and do the things we do together in the name of Christ? What are we willing to accept as normal, expected, and routine? Most of us live with this notion that Christian people live with a level of normality. They live with a level of discord. Most of us function with things like, well, we're not going to see eye to eye, so we agree to disagree. Or we put up with each other. Or we love each other in the Lord, but sometimes can't stand each other. Besides that, most of us live with a level in which we would say that it's acceptable to have a knowledge of discord, or she doesn't get along with him and he doesn't get along with her. You know, there's one great challenge left in the book of Philippians for the apostle to address. There's one troubling problem for a group of people who have so much going for them, who have such a great reputation, and who have such a great history, a rich history of devotion to the Lord, the effective work of God in their lives, the expression of genuine Christian faith. There's still one problem that has to be addressed, and it's not pleasant. It's downright embarrassing when you think about it, but it's too important to be vague about. So what is the greatest challenge to what most of us would accept as energetic and earnest and thriving Christian identity? It's simply this: how we are with each other. That is, how we live with each other, how we get along with each other, how we express our relationship with each other. Most of us, we have to admit, are so concerned and preoccupied with the way God works in our own lives that we tend to ignore that it is how we interact with each other that truly displays how God is at work in our own lives. Most of us would value our own life before God and our own life of prayer and devotion and the activities we do before God and say, please use that as a standard or a measure of what makes me genuinely Christian. But over and over again, in the New and the Old Testament, we hear this. It is how we are with each other that is the true measure of how we are with God. Let me give you several instances that you can think about. One, an instance of hyperbole in which Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 talks about when you come to the altar to bring your sacrifice before God, which, as any of us would admit, is the height of devotion to God within the scene that Jesus is narrating. That is, here's someone whose heart is before God in an act of contrition and sacrifice before God, an act of admitting that they are at fault and they are in need of restoration before God. They would bring a sacrifice, an appropriate sacrifice, and Jesus uses that moment in which we would say that is the height of our personal devotion to God. It's the moment that when we would say we are before God and we are before God with the right attitude. Jesus said, if any of you brings your sacrifice to the altar and in that moment realizes that someone has something against you. Notice he didn't say that you're upset with someone else, but that someone might be upset with you. He uses that extreme instance, that hyperbole, to say, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother, and then return and offer your sacrifice. Most of us would say, no. You see, Jesus, it's how I relate to God that gives, it's that priority, it's that devotion to God. It's God and me, or me and God, that really describes who I am as someone whose heart is devoted to God. That's the the defining feature of my life? And Jesus in that instance says, no. The implication is, how can you possibly say you are right with God when you are not right with those people around you? How could we possibly say that we can get God right and get each other wrong? So he uses that extreme circumstance to say, leave your sacrifice. Leave that central notion of devotion to God. Leave it there. Be reconciled. Even when somebody, maybe in pettiness, maybe in misunderstanding, maybe through no fault of your own, no outward intention, no deviant act, no selfishness on your own part, but maybe someone, for some reason, holds something against you. And the vagueness of Jesus' instruction leaves the door wide open. It doesn't matter what it is. The problem is not whether or not you really or I've really done something wrong. The problem is whether or not someone holds something against us. And Jesus says, in that instant, you leave it there. You go away. You're reconciled, and then you return, and then you offer your sacrifice. Jesus is the one who told his disciples in John chapter 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Now think about the options. I have a mission statement. I have a statement of faith. I know the truth, and it's not only made me free, but it's also made me incredibly smug toward those around me. How will the world know that we are disciples of Jesus? Jesus told his disciples, everybody will know. Notice what Jesus says in John 13. He doesn't say so that we will know whether or not we're true disciples, or so that we individually might know, have I got God right? Not even that we would know about each other simply. Yeah, she understands God rightly. Or, yes, he has got the faith in Jesus correct. But Jesus says, in order that the world may see in our lives that you are learners or disciples of me, they will know it because you have love for one another. Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, tells us that my prayer is not only for those who are followers of mine, that is, those who are identified with me. My prayer is also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message about Jesus that will be communicated by those who are followers of Christ, those who will display to the world that they're truly disciples because of their love for one another. And Jesus' prayer is for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That great presentation of this unity, the love, the overwhelming concern of the Gospels is to show not simply that God loved me and you. The overwhelming concern of the Gospels and of the devotion of Jesus' life is to show how much the Father and the Son love and are one. Jesus said, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world understand that Jesus was sent by his Father to the world to accomplish what we call salvation? How will people within our world understand that Jesus is truly from the Father without doubt of his identity as one who is united and of one with the Father? Jesus said, if we live as one with each other, as the Father and the Son are one, the world will know that the Father sent the Son. Notice, he doesn't say that we will know. He says that the world will know that the Father sent the Son. You ever meet people that don't believe that Jesus is truly God's Son, truly come from God? Jesus not only gives the world an open invitation to evaluate those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, Jesus also gives them a ready excuse for failing to believe, failing to understand that the Son has truly been sent by the Father. If we do not live as one with one another, Jesus tells us the world has a ready-made excuse to doubt that the Son is from the Father. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He tells them in very personal terms, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. And I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These who have labored with Paul in the work in Philippi, Paul tells them that they are to be one and united. There is no greater detriment to the testimony of Christ than people who work for Christ who do not get along. The amazing thing is that when you are around Christian circles, it is to our shame that the longer you spend in Christian circles, the more enemies you tend to make. Within Christian circles, it is the greatest embarrassment and testimony to our own failings as those who are followers of Christ. In Philippians, there are really three levels of Paul's instruction. That is, when you look at the book of Philippians and you say, what does he ask those who are reading this to do? There are really three levels. He gives one overall description. The last two chapters have been this description about how the exemplary relationship of the Father and the Son is to be taken up in our own lives. And Jesus is the example of those who are to follow after this message without regard for self and mutual deference and service to God and allowing God to elevate or to recognize them. So Paul said, this is the way I am to live, and you were to follow my example, and this is the way Timothy lives, and this is the way Epaphroditus lives, and this is the way we are all to live as those who follow after the exemplary character of Christ. But when he talks about what it is that we are supposed to do to exhibit this exemplary character, he talks of literally his 1, 2, 3 of Christian faith. He says, first of all, that we are to rejoice. The overwhelming emphasis of the letter is that in all circumstances, whether it's going our way or whether adverse circumstances, there is to be joy and rejoicing in our actual experience of life. Not simply in spite of it. But Paul says, in the experience itself, there's a great difference between rejoicing in spite of our circumstances. We can complain all we want about our circumstances and say, life really stinks, and I rejoice in that. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that in the circumstances of life, there is to be rejoicing. Paul said it this way in chapter 1, it's been granted to us not only to believe in the name of his Son for salvation, but to also suffer with him, and in this there is rejoicing. Paul said he rejoices in his circumstance, even though some seek to take advantage of him by preaching Christ, even out of false motive. He said, I still rejoice that the name of Christ is preached. He doesn't simply say that I rejoice in contrast to the complaints I have. His rejoicing actually replaces his complaints. That's the first level of how he experiences rejoicing in his circumstances. The second level of his instruction is this constant emphasis that he has on standing firm. Or as he said in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, stand firm and live a life that's worthy of the gospel, worthy to be called or associated or described by the gospel of Christ. And so he tells us here, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Have that same common unity with each other. Stand firm in the Lord on that. And then from that, live worthy of the gospel. The third level of his instruction is that we are supposed to have the same disposition and display of love toward each other, to share in that in the Lord. We're supposed to have, as a consequence of living out Jesus' exemplary way, we are supposed to share a disposition of service to God. That is, this is this notion of mutual deference, that we see others as more important than ourselves, that we give priority and preference, and we do not seize and manipulate our own circumstances in order to get our own ways, but we, like Christ, who did not exploit equality with God, emptied himself, became humble, became a servant, became like us in human form, and offered himself in death, even death on a cross. We are told that we are supposed to have this same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. We are told in verse 2 of chapter 2, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one disposition, literally, or one mind. That would be Paul's 1, 2, 3. Rejoice in our circumstances. Secondly, stand firm and live in a way that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of the gospel. And to do so with a shared or similar disposition of love. Now, how he actually explains that? He begins by giving us a transition. And people aren't sure whether the first verse of what we call chapter 4 is the culmination of what he said already about following the example of Christ that leads eventually to conformity to Christ and his resurrection. When he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And the question is whether what he means by in this way refers to the exemplary character displayed in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus following after Christ from chapters 2 and 3, or whether he is being more explicit about the same thing, having that same mind or attitude, and he wants to say to two women who he names by name that they should be reconciled and be brought to agreement and cease their dispute. It could be that he's saying, oh yeah, what I've been talking about, that's what I want you to listen to. It could also be a way of transitioning from that notion that we would all accept this. You see, most of us will accept the parameters, the outlines of how we should be more like Jesus and more like those who serve Christ in a selfless way. Most of us in the generic features of life can look at each other and say, yes, we should be of the same mind with each other, and we should share the same common disposition in the Lord. Yes, we should be able to do that. And every one of us would affirm that in general, in the vaguest outline of things, that is appropriate to Christian faith. We will agree with Jesus when he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We will admit that we have reason to love one another because we have been loved and received by Christ himself and forgiven, and mercy has been expressed to us. And in the broadest outlines, we will give agreement to that. The real question is, when someone looks at you and says to you, Chris, Barb, Jim, Brad, Dick, Sherry, Tom, stop fighting. Live in agreement with each other. When he looks at you and says, Janet and Grace and Joel and John and Tom, be of the same mind in the Lord.